Let's stand together as we read from the Gospel of John. Gosh. Beginning with chapter 1, I really am just going to focus on verse 14, but I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Let's go to verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. Amen. Please be seated. No doubt you have all heard people say that all religions are equally the same and they all teach the same things. Have you heard that? It's very common. In my trip to Turkey recently, I ended up having at least three different conversations with individuals, all associated with this topic about religions are all the same and they all teach the same things. So first, I just want us to think about that statement, that claim, and let me make the most of the view, because it is true that Christianity has much in common with other religions. Most religions encourage, let's say, spiritual disciplines like prayer, reading, fasting, tithing, almsgiving, meeting together as a community, and so do we. We encourage the same things. Every religion seems to have some kind of holy book that they follow, and I would say so do we. All religions have various rituals like baptisms or water cleansings and symbolic meals and the like, and yes, so do we. And every religion teaches moral precepts like don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, honor your parents. And again, I would say so do we. And if this was the sum total of what faith is all about, then maybe religions are all the same. But now, where does this lead, this idea that all religions are equally the same and they all teach the same thing? If it's true, then you would have to say that it really doesn't matter which faith you belong to, because they all say the same things anyways. And if they all worship the same God, then you'd have to say there's no such thing as idolatry. If it's true, then there should be no more missions or evangelism, right? What's the point of missions and evangelism if all religions are equally the same and teaching the same things and all of them have access to the same God? Why do missions? Why do evangelism? And somebody might even go a little bit further and say, if they're all the same, then why not establish a one-world religion? They're all the same. We could allow for some minor cultural differences, but essentially they're all the same. However, if anybody takes time, which many people don't, take the time to study each faith community, they realize that, wow, everybody makes very different claims and they have very different beliefs on not just minor matters, but on very important questions like, who is God? How many gods are there? Is he a person or a non-person? What's he really like? Has he ever revealed himself? What does he want from us? What is wrong with us? How can people be saved and made right with God? if we're not? Is there life after death? Is there heaven? Is there hell? What is that like? Who goes there? I mean, these are admittedly very core questions that people ask. And the fact is that different religions give not only different answers, but contradictory ones. Now, in having a conversation with people who believe that all religions teach the same thing, they may immediately object to you pointing out differences, and they say, so what? Why do you want to emphasize your differences? Because that's only going to lead to conflict. It's going to lead to division, exclusion, us versus them, and it may even lead to war, which it often does. Is it not better? Is it not more tolerant and more loving and less arrogant to unite on what people have in common and just downplay your differences? Don't get hung up on your differences. What would you say? As I was reflecting on that comment, I don't know if this illustration helps, but this is what came to my mind. We want to say, well, it depends how important those differences are. And here's the illustration. Let's say there's a woman named Maria, and she's single. And she says to her friends, I went out on a date, and I met this guy, and we have so much in common. He loves to ski, so do I. He loves the outdoors, so do I. He loves to travel, so do I. His favorite color is blue, so is mine. He's good looking, and he says I am too. He votes liberal, so do I. He's from a Russian background, so am I. He's a vegetarian, so am I. He's the youngest of five children. Amazing, so am I. And we have so much more, you know, in common. And her friends are listening, and they're like, wow, you have found your soulmate. Finally, she goes out on another date and comes back and tells her friends, I told him that I never want to date him again. It's over. And of course, her friends are completely puzzled by that. But if you have that much in common, why would you break up with him? And she says, well, if you must know, I believe in monogamy. One man with one woman to be faithful to each other for life. But he says he wants an open marriage, doesn't mind having a mistress or a girlfriend on the side, and he says he thinks it's okay. And somebody says, oh, okay, but can't you just focus on what you have in common? And she answers, no, because this one difference is more important to me than all the things that we have in common. Again, imagine that you have a scale and assume that each one of these items that people have in common, that they weigh a certain amount. You know, that we like to ski, that's like 1 pound, that we like to go out, 1 pound. You know, that we both want to have kids, maybe 5 pounds, and that he's a vegetarian, maybe 3 pounds, and you add them all up and they amount to 50 pounds. But the belief in being faithful in marriage and monogamy for that woman is 2,000 pounds. And so you can see, you know, we have all this in common, and then all of a sudden this one thing just becomes more important than all the others. And I think, I don't know if that illustration helps you, but that's how I'm envisioning things. That's what's going on when we're discussing with people who bring this up. Or imagine this comparison. Imagine if somebody says that all political parties teach the same thing. They're really all the same. So NDP, Liberal, Conservative, Green, and let's add the Communist Party in there, let's add the Sharia Party in there, bring them all together, and then say to the same person, they're all the same. They're all the same. Focus on what they all have in common. They're all political parties. They all have books and authors that they value and quote. They all say they love people and want the best for all. They all say that they're for justice. They all think that they're right. And they all think that they want to solve the problems of our nations. So they are all the same. And if they're all the same, I think it usually leads to, why do you have to look into each of them? You just know they're all the same. Just assume it. You don't have to study them too deeply. And why do you have to vote anyways? I mean, why should it matter who wins? If they're all the same, why vote? Do you see the kind of psychological impact that that would have on people? Who cares who wins? And who cares if in the end there's only one political party? After all, they are all the same. But of course, if you take the time to study the parties and the platforms and the positions, you discover that, wow, they will take our country in radically different directions. And so, friends, I would say that it's ignorance, really, that leads people to say that all political parties are the same, and it's ignorance for people to say that all religions are equal and teach the same thing. Again, most people that I have met who say this usually don't know too much about any religion. So let's talk a little bit about how Christianity is different. Because at the heart of our Christian faith, there are three major doctrines that are non-negotiables. First, it's that God is a Trinitarian being. He's not a Unitarian being. And the second is that it's the second person of the Trinity who became incarnated. We'll look at that a little more today. And third, that you can't save yourself by all your spiritual disciplines and by all your by accumulating great works, but rather it's a work that God has done, a good work that Jesus did on the cross and the resurrection, so that we can be forgiven, justified, and eventually glorified. So if I can just focus on the second, the incarnation. That's verse 14. What does that mean? You've heard of the food chili con carne. Have you heard of that? So if you're Spanish, you know that that's chili with meat. I just came up with this phrase of Deus con carne. That's what the incarnation is. It's God with flesh, in flesh, became a human person. And John tells us this, and he makes it so abundantly clear. Verse 1, this is all you have to remember. The Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. The Word was God, the Word became flesh. Pretty simple. Just bring those two together, and it gives you the whole picture. He who was very God, who was truly God, fully God, he took on flesh and became a true and genuine human being. So if you believe that, then you have to say that, wow, Jesus is a unique person. Now, I realize the word unique is not strong enough. I couldn't find the right word to communicate this because, hey, you're unique. I'm unique. Everybody's unique. So to say Jesus is a unique person might not really capture, but in his essence, in his being, in his ontology, he's different. Let me give some examples. Like, for you know, Muhammad, he was a man, and his followers call him a prophet. But he never claimed to be God who came in the flesh. Muhammad never said that. Buddha was an enlightened master, but he never claimed to be God in the flesh. Abraham and Moses, these were great men, men of significance in the Jewish faith, but they never claimed that they were God come in the flesh. And I could go down the whole list of religious leaders. They may claim to speak for God, to know God's mind, but none of them claim that they themselves were God come in the flesh. I mean, John even tells us that Jesus was, you know, there from the very beginning, before the beginning of the universe, and that all things were made through him. You know, nobody else says that about their religious leader. But John is saying this about Jesus. That Jesus was eternal. Before Abraham was, I am. And so none of these prophets ever said that they were eternal. And as far as I can tell, none of them ever said that they were equal with God. But Paul refers to Jesus as one who says Jesus was equal to God, in the form of God. So again, think, you know, we can have all these things in common with other faiths, other religions, but these doctrines, the Trinity, the incarnation, salvation by Christ's death and resurrection, if you weigh that, that's over like 10,000 pounds compared to everything else people have in common with Christianity. Now, of course, you know, if you put it this way, people feel troubled and they say, wait a minute, did Jesus ever claim to be God? And you show a number of passages and they say, yeah, those are the disciples, those are the gospel authors, that's Paul, but did Jesus himself ever claim to be God? Now, it would be strange for the gospel authors to say, yes, Jesus is God, and somehow portray Jesus as not, you know, believing that or teaching that. In Revelation 1:17, Jesus says, I am the first and the last. It's very important, actually. You know, Jesus does say that he is God, but not quite in those words. You have to understand how it's being said in the Jewish context. So Jesus says, I am the first and the last. And then you go to Isaiah 44, verse 1 to 6, and there you find, this is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and the last, and apart from me there is no God. So, you know, when Jesus says the same words that we find in the Old Testament, when God speaks, that's how Jesus is telling us who he is. David says, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. God is called the judge of all the earth. Christ says, I will judge the living and the dead. This is how he's telling us that whatever God is, he is. Now, Scripture also teaches us that one must worship only God. And yet Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Now, Jesus rebuked his disciples for many errors, but he did not rebuke or stop Thomas from acknowledging that he was God. In the Old Testament, you pray to the Father. In the New Testament, you can pray to the Son as well. So the Jews, very clearly, they understood Jesus to be claiming he is God. Mark 2, 5 and 6. Jesus says to a paralytic man, son, your sins are forgiven. And then it says, the teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, they got it. They understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus didn't say, I am God, but they knew exactly what he was claiming by forgiving sins. John 8:56, John says, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews said, but you're not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Why would they do that? Because they understood what he was claiming, and in their eyes, in their mind, he was committing blasphemy. And the penalty for blasphemy is death. Matthew 26:63, the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming of the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. And again, the Jews said it was blasphemous to claim that a man could be God. And the penalty for blasphemy was death. And Jesus did not correct them. He could have easily corrected them. Oh, no, you misunderstood. He let his word stand. So what are the implications here then, you know, if we're reading the scriptures and the Bible is true? If this is true, then Jesus is in a category of his own, far above all others. No one even comes close to Jesus Christ. I mean, if I believe Christ is God incarnate, it would be intellectually dishonest of me or of us to say that all religions are the same and all religious leaders are equal. I would be dishonoring God. I would be misrepresenting him. But this is what the pluralists, that's what they're called, those who believe that all religions lead to God and they're saying the same thing. That's what they want us to do. They want me to deny Christ. They want to dethrone Christ. They want us to not believe in him. And it's all done in the name of making all religions equal so that we could be a tolerant people. But they would take away our Christ. They would take away our scriptures. They would take away our salvation. They would take away the Spirit of God. They would take away our church community. They would take away, you know, 2,000 years plus of Christian scholarship. They would take away our hope, all in the name of equality. Pluralism is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, I come to verse 14, which says, the word became flesh. Now, there's great mystery in this verse, verse 14. How do you understand that? And throughout church history, people, you know, asked all kinds of questions, trying to make sense of how could this be understood. There was one bishop, eventually got known as Apollinarianism, said that, you know, the way I see it is that, yes, Christ had a human body, but he didn't have a human mind. But, you know, the Christian scholars and pastors got together and said, but it talks about how he grew in wisdom. And they said, well, I don't think that he had a soul, but wait a minute, but Jesus said, my soul is troubled. Others said, I don't think Jesus had a human will, but Jesus prayed, not my will be done, but thine. There's another movement that said that Christ really had only one nature, and it was like that the divine and the human got so mixed up or mixed with each other that it resulted in this completely new nature, so that he was not distinctly God nor distinctly human. There was this third. And again, the response was, no, there are two distinct natures. He is fully God and fully man in Christ, not mixed or a third nature. Nestorianism said, I get it. There's two different people. There's Jesus, the man, and then there's Christ who is divine. So there's two separate persons. And again, the response was, no, that is not what the scriptures are teaching. You can read it. Jesus refers to himself as I, not we. So again, there was this struggle of how do we make sense, not philosophically, but how do we defend what we learn or what we see in Scripture? Another question came up. Did God give up all his attributes when he became a man? Did he, as it were, empty himself? It's called the kenosis theory. And again, the answer was no, he did not give up his attributes. That when the Word became flesh, he remained what he was. He always remained God, but he became something that he was not by taking flesh. So again, the councils in studying this, you know, they didn't go beyond Scripture. They wanted to remain in Scripture. But I can tell you, nobody treated these questions as though, oh, it's just a myth anyways. Why do you have to go into all these details? Nobody treated Christ's incarnation that way. And there were other religious, philosophical groups who said, for us, we just don't believe that Jesus had a real body. It couldn't be. And why was that? Well, because in their view, everything that's made out of matter, the flesh, the body, just creation, to them it was something unclean about it, sinful, something evil in it. And they thought God would not touch matter or let alone take on flesh. So they said Jesus was God, but he couldn't be a real man, which is interesting because we struggle with the opposite things. But, you know, they were struggling with why would God have anything to do with the physical? This was a very serious problem because in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John speaks to this and he says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit. By the way, that's the same as saying, don't believe in every religion. Don't believe in every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Again, what do we do with, you know, when we read the Scriptures, like, we discover so many times Jesus and the apostles, the writers of Scriptures, refer to false teachers, false prophets, warning us to be careful. If all religions are equal, we would have to believe that there are none, that there is no religious faith that is wrong, that religious people never lie, that religious people never deceive or are deceived, that they're never mistaken. I think it's so easy to be able to say confidently, oh yes, religions have made a lot of mistakes and errors and produced much evil in the world. There are so many immoral ideas that come out of religion. I remember some religions actually sacrifice their kids to Moloch, to their gods. Some set up temple prostitutes. Some had orgies. Some used drugs as a part of their religious service. And what about the cults and the doomsday cults? Who called people to arm themselves against the government, who called for mass suicides or mass killings or flying airplanes into buildings. I mean, nothing is clearer from the facts of history that religion is not always a force for good or for holiness or of God. If God has truly spoken in the Scriptures and revealed himself, then anything that contradicts what we find in the Scriptures is either mistaken or an outright lie and depending on what the issue is, can be very dangerous. Very dangerous when it touches on who God is and what salvation is about. God does not contradict himself. Now, I realize that people who believe in this pluralist idea says, no, no, it's not a contradiction. It's like when you go to Starbucks, you know, and somebody says, I want a latte. And the other says, I want cappuccino. And another says, I want, just a regular coffee without milk or with milk. So everybody kind of says, I don't like lattes. Or the other could say, you know, I don't like your kind of coffee. I don't like hot chocolate. So what they're saying is that it's all just a matter of taste. It's not a contradiction. It's not a real contradiction. But you understand what they're saying is that there's no such thing as truth. There is no such thing as truth in religion. I had this conversation with somebody when I was in Turkey, and again the comment was made about all religions are the same. And I asked a question to somebody who was from South Africa. I asked them, and we were on this boat, and I said, I guess the important question is there any truth in religious claims? And she responded by saying, whoa, now that's not a question for people who are on holidays. Yes, it's an important question. Is there any truth in religious claims or in faith claims? Or is it all just, I had this experience? You notice how people today, they're not asking whether the Bible is true, they just want an experience. They just want an experience. I've had this conversation numerous times with people, and it's never just about, oh, it's true then. No, it's not about that. It's that, you know, can God make me happy? Can God give me satisfaction in my marriages and this, that, and the other. It's not about, is it true? And so this comes out of this kind of idea that all religion is about making you feel good, positive about yourself. It's all about happiness. Listen, if Jesus is truly God, then every knee shall bow to him and to him alone. I see every other religious leader, whether it's Buddha or Muhammad or whoever it is, they will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. There is no other king. And if Jesus is truly God in the flesh, we should listen to him. We should receive him. We should follow him, imitate him. And if he really is that, don't be surprised if he does all manners of miracles that have never been done before because of who he is. I'll just say a few more things here. The scriptures teach that Jesus never sinned. This is something very unique about him. And by the way, it's interesting to me that the Quran says the same, that Jesus never sinned. He was sinless, and Jesus forgave many persons, but he never prayed for God's forgiveness for himself. He was tempted severely by Satan, but he never sinned. It's interesting. I had this friend who... I invited once to come to our church to share his testimony. He was from Africa, a strong Muslim, apologist. He saw himself as trying to convince Christians. And he was sharing his testimony with us, and he said, you want to know how I came to Christ? It started by reading the Quran. And we were all a little bit puzzled by that. He said, one day, you know, I was reading, and I decided to go to my imam, who's like the pastor, and he said, is Muhammad a sinner, according to our teachings? And the imam said, yes, it's very clear that he is a teacher as well as all other Muslim leaders. And then he asked the question, then I'm a little bit what about Jesus? Is he a sinner? And he said, no, Jesus is not considered a sinner. And he said, how could that be? How could the greatest of our prophets be a sinner and Jesus not be a sinner? And he said, that got me thinking. He said, why aren't we following Jesus then? And eventually somebody came along, a pastor came along and shared the gospel with him, and he became a believer in Christ. He saw the difference. He knew that there was a difference. So if somebody asks, you know, because a lot of people are puzzled by this, what does the death of a man 2,000 years ago on a cross have to do with me and my sins and my shortcomings and my relationship with God? That's a really good question. Because if that person on the cross was not just a man, but he was also God dying in my place, offering his life as a sacrifice for my sins, then his death carries infinite value and power to forgive the sins of all people till the end of time. But it was important. If you're a sinner, you can't become somebody else's savior because you've got your own problems. And this is why it was so important for Jesus to be sinless. And how do we know that God accepted this sacrifice on our behalf? And what Scripture says is by raising him from the dead on the third day. So pluralism says Christianity is essentially the same as all other religions. Essentially the same, but superficially different. And we beg to differ. We say Christianity is superficially the same with other religions, but essentially different. I'll just end with this. I just read this week about an astronaut. I didn't catch his name, but he was on the moon, and he mentioned how, you know, how incredible it was to be up on the moon, and it was, you know, the talk of, like, everywhere on the news, they talked about, you know, people being on the moon, that he was on the moon. And then he said, you know, he could see planet Earth, and what struck him as a believer was, how much greater is the wonder that God came to Earth in the person of Jesus Christ? No, not that man went to the moon. That's not the great story. It's that God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Our Father, thank you for this profound truth that really we celebrate at Christmas time. There's so many deep truths about the Trinity, creation, salvation, incarnation, all of these deep truths that we celebrate at Christmas time. We stand in awe. And Lord, we thank you that you came for a purpose, to die for us sinners. And Lord, perhaps there's somebody here today whom by your Spirit you're touching their hearts, and they can hear you calling them, come, believe on me, receive me, follow me. I pray, Lord, that you would do that work in the hearts of many people, not just here in this congregation, but throughout the city and throughout the world as people hear the gospel. We give you thanks, Lord, and pray that we would be faithful witnesses as long as we have breath. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.